My text is in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, and the verses that I have as my immediate text are verses 7 and 8 in chapter 7 of Matthew. Ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Now, for some time now we have been looking at the Sermon on the Mount. We learn a number of things, and we see there are great themes arising in the sermon. And one of the major ones is this, that it teaches us the biblical view of life. How very easy it is for us to think that once we have come to a knowledge of the grace of God and of sins forgiven, peace with God, that then we continue with our idea of what is good and are selective from the scriptures with that which we happen to agree with. But if we read and study this sermon, we find that it's not going to be like that at all. That once we are in a state of grace, and that we are the children of God and we've been converted, then God has a pattern, an ordained path by which we should walk. And we walk according to the scriptures. And as the Holy Spirit guides us, we submit ourselves to the final authority of scripture in all things. And in the age that we are living in, this is a very hard thing for people to accept, because it's an age of a kind of a license and freedom, that every man doeth what seemeth good in his sight. And that this has spread also into the evangelical world as well, so that although they will take the way of salvation from the Bible, they then leave the Bible alone and go their own way. But that is not the way of God. The way of God is that a man who has come to a knowledge of grace, he expects him to be a godly person. And he can only be a godly person by obedience to the will of God. And we will find the will of God here. That's really the one of the main burdens that we have in this wonderful sermon, and very searching and hurtful and encouraging sermon in ways too. Now, the beginning, we were presented with the Christian in the Beatitude. And then we come in chapter 6, if you remember, to a committed person. And we talked for a long time about personal righteousness, our attitude to other people in almsgiving, if you remember, and our attitude to God in prayer, and our attitude to ourselves in our willingness to fast and to sacrifice in our religious activities. And so that we took our personal righteousness seriously, so that we would examine ourselves, say, at the end of a day and say, well, have I been involved in just being an evangelical Christian on a certain kind of superficial level, or have I been a person who has tried to maintain a personal righteousness and applied the ways of God, the will of God, to my life and encourage one another? Now then, let's look at it in a very ordinary home context now. Let us imagine that one of the children or the wife comes home and she has been offended by a fellow Christian. Or the husband came home and he says, well, I think I should have had that position in the church. I think they should have appreciated me. And the wife says this to him, well, yes, you're quite right too. You should have been appreciated. It's about time that they did something like that for you. You should have been appreciated. And I think you should tell them and give them a piece of your mind. They're quite wrong in what they've done. That's what you call an unspiritual wife. And all she is doing, although she may be a Christian, she is just taking a small, petty view of the selfish ambitions of herself and her husband, and not helping him, because the wife can be the main helper, speaking humanly, for the husband to go on, but not helping him. Or if the children should come home and grouse about Sunday school, that he should then be up in arms about them and say, now look, they are trying then there to teach you in the ways of God. That we should encourage one another rather than fight every time we seem to be put in our place by the word of God or by the authority that is in the church as well. all that. But are we willing, you see? I'm rebellious, you're rebellious, and we're rebellious about submitting ourselves to the authority of the Word of God, to the pattern of pastor, elders, deacons, and we put ourselves as personal authorities and our own ideas which are brought from the world rather than from the authority of the Word of God. Do we really want to go on? That's what I'm saying. You see, it's lovely to have an exciting sermon, say, on a Sunday evening about judgment or something like that. But these are the sermons that hurt on a Sunday morning. Search your heart, like the Sermon on the Mount does. It doesn't leave a stone unturned. It doesn't leave any corner of your mind alone. It doesn't leave any motive in your heart. It doesn't leave any avenue of your activities and industries and interests. It doesn't leave any of those without bringing them under the scrutiny of God and say, now, examine yourself and see if that is right. And remember that in the day of Christ, that as a Christian, that you are answerable to your response to the will of God. That's the picture that we have. Now here in chapter 7, we are presented with attitudes. It's a chapter of judgment, really. And if you remember, at the beginning, it was how we should judge. And before we begin to judge, we should remember that we are under judgment. There is a great judgment that sorts out the believer and the unbeliever. We are aware of that. And by the mercy of God, that we can say, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. But there is also the judgment of the day of Christ, that I am answerable. There's also the judgment that we have regarding partaking Holy Communion. That if we take it unworthily, have something against a brother, then God visits sickness and even death upon those who come lightly to that. That departs from the sickness and death which is from the fall. So that we cannot readily go rushing to judge other people, but yet we do so when we have taken the beam that is in our own eye out. And then very tenderly we go to our brother, and with love and sympathy we help him as well. And so it's a chapter like that of attitude. How do I go about judging a brother? Do it that way. Then we came to a verse on its own, a difficult verse, a verse that nobody would really want to preach on unless it was in a series. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under feet and turn again and rend you. And yet it's an important verse. He said, what is your attitude to the gospel? How do you go about? You throw it about as if it was something cheap, like some confetti or something like that. Or do you remember that it is holy and that it is like a pearl of great price? And there is a time to be silent and to withdraw, because there is a swine-like attitude among some men, and you must learn to be so spiritual that you detect it. And if you are making a mistake about that, God will put that right. But in your heart you can see that these are trampling it underfoot and making really a mockery of holy things, so you turn away. But there is the other time too, when we are silent, when we should speak. And that we must learn the time to be silent and learn the time to speak. That it isn't a willy-nilly kind of thing where I just throw the gospel here, there and everywhere and just with a careless abandon. It is a holy thing, a precious thing. It is the gospel of God. Have we lost sight of the holy? Have we lost sight of the reverence of it? That it is a holy thing to sing a hymn to God. That it is a blessed thing to hear the word of God read, and that when we approach the throne of grace and the expounding of the word of God, these are holy things that we do, and that we should have the right attitude. We are under judgment all the time about these things. Now then we come to another thing that we must learn about in the scriptures here. He ask and he shall receive. Now then, very often we might say, well, I've often had the experience that I've asked and I haven't received. Yet in this verse, it has it said twice. Ask and it shall be given you, seek and it shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth. Not a topic we have this morning. And yet, we have asked, I have asked, you have asked. There have been times and apparently I have not received. That's your experience? 'Tis our experience. There have been times when we've been disappointed when we have asked and have not received what we thought was a good thing. Let me read you this paragraph from a book. There is a theme of judgment running through this chapter. The theme is that of judgment, and we are reminded that in this life we are always living under the judgment of God, whether we like it or not. The eye of God is upon us, and this life is a kind of preparatory school for the great life that is awaiting us beyond death and time. So everything we do in this world is of tremendous significance, and we cannot afford to take anything for granted. I learn a great deal from that. So that in this life now, that I take this Christian life, or this Christian living now, the life I may receive in my conversion, in my experience of grace, but this Christian living I take seriously. Now, coming from this chapter again is this tremendous theme that whom am I worshipping? Yes, even as an evangelical, am I worshipping God or worshipping self? Is it the glory of God that I am interested in, or is it my own glory? Is it, as it was in previous verses, that a person may give alms that others may see? Oh, I gave him, I helped him out. I don't want to make a fuss about it, but I helped him out. No, says the Lord. That's not almsgiving. That's a wrong attitude. You give to your brother in secret, but your Father who seeth in secret rewardeth you openly. Or you might say, well, I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to spend a day in prayer. No, says the Lord, you pray in secret, and the Father that seeth in secret will reward you openly. And the same with all our attitudes, because we like to be seen. I am a godly person, the person might say. I pray, I fast, I go to chapel, I do this, I have these things. That person is worshipping himself. Or he wants you to worship him. And the Lord is saying it mustn't be like that. Let there be a moderation. Let there be a modesty there. That you do these good things, but you do them as unto the Lord and to his glory. That's the great thrust that we have here in the Sermon on the Mount. The standard is a terrifically high one. And it is impossible for the unbeliever to perform it. It is impossible for the nominal Christian to perform it. And I would say it is very, very difficult for the Christian who has one foot in the world and one foot in the Christian camp to be able to do it. It must be the Christian who says, I really want to be a godly man or woman. I really want to live a life that is well pleasing in the sight of God. And whatever the fad of the age may be in Christian expression, that we go back to the Bible and say, I want to be what is found in this Bible. That is authentic. And that is my authority. And so here we are taught. And we are taught, you see, not only by the words, we are taught by the authority also of the Holy Spirit. Now, this particular little theme. The petition of the Christian, it comes twice. Ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Now it's a daring statement. Now when I looked at this statement at the beginning, in a way I was baffled. And I tell you why I was baffled, because of this verse. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your own lust. Maybe the answer is there, that we ask for things because they gratify me. That may be the answer. Why, very often, that even though I ask for good things, they often are for self-gratification. That may be the realm of the answer for that. But here it says, for everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Well, at least there is something to learn here about prayer and about asking God for things. Now, there are principles laid down. So where shall we begin? The first thing that must be recognized here is when we pray that there must be a sense of need. You see, a person can come to a pulpit here and pray and preach very good things, the gospel. But unless it is a burning thing in his heart, it is just something in the air. People may be impressed a little for a while. And it's the same with a prayer. A person can pray for the most excellent things. And you might say, well, that person has prayed for wonderful things today. And you might say, well, surely God will hear that prayer. Well, I would say we have something to learn from this. In the person who prayed and the congregation that listened, was there a sense of need? I'll give you two examples. When you're giving the story of the gospel to a person who is lost, and you're telling them the way of salvation, and they are interested, and they say, I have never heard that before, that Jesus Christ died for my sin, and that by believing and repenting I become a Christian. I have never heard that before. And they might say, well, that's very interesting. But unless they feel their need, unless they see that they are so sinful that they cannot lift up their gaze to God, unless they see that Christ is their only hope, it will be purely academic. Just that. There must be that sense of need. Because how many people have said, well, I have asked him into my heart. I have asked him, and nothing has happened. And you can give them the answer why nothing has happened. They have not felt that they needed him, not really. They felt it was a good idea to be on the right side, but not that they needed him. Our sense of need must be there if we are going to ask. Because surely when God is looking upon us asking, he is hearing the words, but he's looking at my heart. I don't know, I'm only using this as a gentle illustration. About a year or so ago, do you remember, I preached a series on revival. I only meant to preach one sermon, but it went to about 3 months or so. And I'm sure in the hearts of many of us, we began to see a need for revival. But here's a question. Did it come to us as a congregation that was the need of the age? For speaking in human terms then, if we as a whole congregation had desperately said, this is the need, then in our prayer meeting, it would have swollen out, wouldn't it? With people crying for this great thing. We had lovely prayer meetings, but we didn't have that. What did I fail to do? I failed to communicate the need in these desperate days. So our asking was lost somewhere. That is the urgency, and that is how vital it is that you and I on a Sabbath morning give our undivided attention to these holy things of God. And we are answerable too to our neglect and saying, well, yes, I agree, but I don't want to be too much involved in these things. We must have a sense of need, whatever it may be, if we're going to ask anything of God. Otherwise, surely, we haven't even begun to ask. Then it has ask, seek, knock here. And I've heard many messages, done to myself, I think, emphasizing the asking, the seeking, and the knocking. But I don't think that's very important. What is being said there is this, that what I learn from it now, is that you learn that in praying then, that not only must you have a sense of need, but that you continue. Ask him. Then if you really want it, ask him again. Then seek with your heart and knock. These are all expressions of pursuing God and not letting him go. You remember that remarkable hymn, that very long hymn that we have sung once. actually in a weeknight meeting in our chapel here, where we have the story of Jacob wrestling with God, and he will not let him go. Do you remember? Come, O thou traveller unknown, whom still I hold but cannot see. My company before is gone, and I am left alone with thee. With thee all night I mean to stay, and wrestle till the break of day. And then he says, in vain thou strugglest to get free. I never will unloose my hold. Art thou the man that died for me? The secret of thy love unfold. Wrestling, I will not let thee go, till I thy name, thy nature know. That is, Jacob, yes, with all his faults, he had a sense of need, and urgency, and perseverance. And he was a person with many faults, so that you and I can identify ourselves with Jacob. Because he was a bit of a twister, and he was devious, and he was cunning, and we can be like that. And it's a bit of a comfort that he was like that. Yet at least he had this great desire that the things of God might be fulfilled. Now then, so much did he pursue God that he was made lame. And he was touched by God's hand. And yet his lameness brought blessing. Listen to how it's put. Contented now upon my thigh, I halt till life's short journey's end. All helplessness, all weakness I, on thee alone for strength depend, nor have I power from thee to move. Thy nature and thy name is love. Lame as I am, I take the prey. And then he shows then how he can be successful and triumphant and victorious in the life of God, because he has prevailed as a prince with God. A church as a corporate body must learn to prevail with God. She must learn to see the value of asking in private and corporate prayer, and to pursue and to prevail with God. But what are we like? How many of us at the beginning of the year make a New Year's resolution? You may say, I'm going to read 4 chapters of the Bible every day, so that I will read my Bible right through by the end of the year. And I'm going to pray so many times a day. And then, 3 good days, a 4th bad day, then a couple of good days. Then it's busy. Then a hurried 5 minutes. Then a forgotten fortnight. Then a guilty conscience, another week of it. And then a few months have gone by, and I've forgotten promises to God. I'll make no excuses for us, because we have none. As Christian people, we have the ability to ask with a sense of need. We have the ability to pursue God. Now you might say, well, why is it that we don't? Well, I'll tell you why. There's an if here. Do I really want to go on with God? Where are your limits? Where are your limits? Listen to another hymn about God and his love towards us. A hymn that you and I know very, very well. If I may just read the chorus. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus he giveth and giveth and giveth again. But what about us? Ah yes, I will come to the Sabbath worship. I might even come to the prayer meeting. I might involve myself with some activity in the church. But I've got my limits. Those limits have got to be taken down. He has no limits in the grace that he will give us. He has no limits in the love that he will give us. And so we have no right to say, all right, I'll receive from thee, but I've got limits on my love. I've got little buttons on my pocket. You're not having everything. You're not having what that hymn says. It demands my soul, my life, my all. Not that. No, I have limits. Then do not be surprised that we are asking amiss. And when an emergency comes our way, we don't know what a sense of need is. and we don't know what perseverance is. Asking means that. That's why he says, ah, seek, knock, go on, at it. And by that we understand that there is an urgency there and that there is perseverance there. The petition of the Christian. Then the position of the Christian. Who is able to pursue God like this? Who has the right to argue with God? Who has the right to pray in this kind of way? It is the Christian. Let me read you the next few verses. Verse 9. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If he then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good gifts to them that ask him? He takes an ordinary example of an earthly father. And we are evil, and we are small and petty in our ways. And yet we wouldn't give for our children a serpent if he asked a fish, or a stone if he asked for bread. We wouldn't be so unkind. However indifferent a father a person might be, he would be eventually, with his child, he would be willing to give that which is good. If an earthly father will do this for a child, then come on to a new dimension and think of your heavenly Father. But there is a great difference, you know. That little word Father is only meant as a little link to help us. When we are talking of an earthly Father and a heavenly Father, there is a vast difference. It is in another dimension, yet there is a link there, because there is that dependence of a child toward his father, and what he expects from his father, and the love of a father to his son. There is that. But you have to multiply it a billion times over before you can have any real comparison between the relationship of a Christian with his heavenly Father. We must be born again. God is not a father in this sense to all mankind. In a general sense, all peoples are the children of God in a creative way. But he's only father in this special way to his blood relationships. Now, who are they? These are they who came to his only begotten Son. These are they who saw on Calvary the greatest event that ever took place in this world. That there the blood of the Son of God is shed as a punishment for our sin. And any other kind of justification of self is absolutely nonsensical and paltry and poor when you consider the sacrifice of our Savior. When a person comes along and says, I've been good, I've been nice, I've kept the law, I've done this, that and the other, and they try to hide how poor an effort it was, or their sinful motive, or their pride, rather than the person who is realistic about himself. I'm foul, I'm wretched, I'm vile. Foul I to the fountain fly, and recognizes and knows that he is like that, and that his only hope is a divine intervention, and that in Christ he can have the forgiveness of sins. It is an intimate moment. There is repentance there, which means turning away from sin and turning to God. It means sorrow for sin as well. There is faith there, but not believism. There's a faith that I can work up in my own heart and say, yes, I believe in that. But this faith is different. This is a new faith. It wasn't there before. By grace I saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. And this is arena of grace, where the irresistible grace of God is drawing you nearer to himself. There, where sins are forgiven and faith is born, you become one with him, and you belong to God, and your sins are forgiven, and you're able to say, Abba, Father. What Abba? It's merely the Aramaic word, excuse me, for Father. Exactly as if you were saying that you're used to the word Father, and with a word in the other language, you just put the two together to make sure that the person realizes that you mean a father-son relationship. There's no over-familiarity here. There's none of the weakness or the sentimentality or the taking for granted of a father-son relationship on earth, where sometimes it can be a very low one, where they do not speak with respect to one another. No, not that. The best of earth we're talking of. Not the lowest, the best. And even higher still. Even higher still. So that you say, oh my Father. And we have a right to call this eternal God my Father. This is a teaching that is neglected. That when you think of prayer, that you might just think, well, I'll pray about it. But isn't it very lovely if you say, I will take this matter to my Father, to my Heavenly Father. What right have you to call Him your Heavenly Father? I am in Christ. So the relationship is there. There must be a sense of need. There must be a persistence there. But there is also a ground, whereas I'm able to make certain, with reverence, demands upon God. And I can stand there, and He might say, why are you still standing there? I'm your child through Jesus Christ, thy son. My sins have been forgiven. Why do you still persist? Because thou art my Father, and because I know thy love to me. And thy love to me means everything. How do you know that I love thee? Because thou didst so love the world that thou gavest thine only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I have believed. There is that relationship there. We ask our Father. Then you can understand the verse in the previous chapter that says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. When you are in that relationship, you're able to come and ask him great things. That is a position of the Christian, a position which is a very powerful one, because he says, I can go to my Father. I can go to the King, but the King is my Father. And lastly, the provision of the Christian, it says that he will give us good things. Have you thought what these good things are? Good things. In the parallel passage that I read, it says these words, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good things unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? I think it is quite right and scriptural to take the verses together, that the good things that he will give in answer to our prayer are given to us through the Holy Spirit. So they are things that the Holy Spirit are going to bring to us in our Christian life. Now, I know there are material needs, and I am not dismissing the material needs, but I would present to you here that here is a great emphasis upon the spiritual. All these other things will be added to you. You will get the material things. But he's talking here, we are coming to grips with a person who wants to go on with God. We so often pray about our material needs, and we do not pray for the good things. The things that the Holy Spirit will communicate to us in our lives. That is the area that we are talking about. Ah, then you might say, but I'm worried about ordinary bread, I'm worried about clothes, and this, that, and the other. God is not ignoring that. He's not unaware of this, as he's told us in that verse. And all these things shall be added unto you. But primarily, are you and I concerned in this asking, pursuing God, and standing on the relationship of redemption ground, that we pursue him for good things, that everyone here this morning should in his heart be stirred by this little preacher, and myself too, to desire good things. Good things in our lives. Well, what are they? Things that relate to godliness. Now then, may I just say a word just to the young people, and it is for the older ones as well, but I'm saying to the young people particularly, because this word to you can be almost a word, well,
I'm willing to be evangelical. I'm willing to read my Bible. I'm willing to witness. I'm willing to do this. But when you say godliness, isn't that a little bit of a goody-goody? Yes, it is. But it is divine. And it's the object of the exercise. And wherever you are, it is not a Christian who's a Christian in his heart alone and compromising in the world that is of any value, but a man who is a godly man or woman, wherever he may be. And however young you are, don't be afraid of godliness. However old you are, it's not too late to start with godliness. And in those middle years of danger where ambition takes hold upon us and the desire for material things takes a firm grasp upon us, which doesn't so much upon the young, let us seek godliness, these good things that the Holy Spirit communicates to his children. Let me give you some examples. Have you ever thought of asking for the fruits of the Spirit? Do you know them? Love, joy, love in action, peace, long suffering. You like a match? Long suffering, gentleness. Are you blunt to the point of being unkind? Gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, that we might be Christ-like. And at every department of Sunday school and young people's meeting, whatever we have, that our idea unashamedly amongst the young people is, I want to make you like Jesus Christ. I want you to have the mind of Christ, the motives of Christ. I want you to live like him. This is what you want on this earth, is to have godly people. What else can he give us? The unction, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What is this for then? Well, we are told in the book of Acts, in order that not only that I might grow in grace and have these fruits of the Spirit that will adorn me as a Christian and make me more like unto my Savior, but when I speak about my Savior, that I may be given the power of the Holy Spirit through the baptism of the Spirit, so that I speak not in my own power, but in the power of the Spirit, like those words in the Epistle to the Thessalonians, our gospel came to you not in word only, but in power, much assurance, and the Holy Ghost. That as well, good things, a godly life, the fruits of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit. We could go on and on. But this is, do we really want to? Do we really want these things? Or are we content with comfortable evangelicalism, which is comforting, which is lovely, which will get us to heaven, which will mean we'll be received by God? All that is lovely. But isn't it more wonderful to think that on this earth, that's not only that, but Lord, I want as much as I can have of thee here now. I can't wait for heaven. I want large pieces of heaven here on earth. I want the good things of the scriptures. Then he says back to me then, ask, seek, knock, pursue, see your need. Stand your ground on redemption ground and be like a son and ask me like a father and I will give you. But the battle is in our hearts, you see. Do we really want to go on? For a Christian, he can only go on or back. Anybody here this morning who thinks he's standing still and has been standing still for a year or two, I don't need to be a prophet to say that many things have entered into your life that were not there 2 years ago. Bound to be right. You go back. You can't stand still. You must go forward. And we must go forward, not only for the glory of God and for our own spiritual benefit, but if we have an ounce of pity for the state of this land and of this world, that godliness might shine as a bright light that men might see
and that men might believe. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee now and ask thee to help us to apply these things. Help us to understand them, to see where and how we can fit in. Grant us grace, O Lord, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.